For the rest of this year, I hope that our English ministry, all of us, will spend some time thinking more about, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about our own needs and our own spiritual concerns and our own emotional health. Those are all very important. We should continue to build up our ministry here, raise our children well. But all of that is part of this larger picture that God has of making an impact on the world. Salvation is about saving the world, after all. So my hope is that you keep your hearts and your minds on that question all throughout this year, and maybe God will find a way to touch you in a way that you, your life, can make that kind of a difference for the world. So holding that in mind, let's take a look at this passage. But as you look at the passage, I want you to think about this. I have a couple of stories to share. What happened there? Wow, what happened? Should I mute this? Yeah. Okay, it's fine. Okay. Now, for some reason, there it goes. Okay. Whoops. Most of you are familiar with December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor, when Japanese airplanes attacked the United States in Hawaii, in Oahu. And Betty and I, when we went to Hawaii, we stopped by to look at the Pearl Harbor Memorial. But this huge international scene that happened over 60 years ago, is it 60? 72 years ago, had repercussions. So even though it was a geopolitical crisis, it had an impact on people. And you know, this is a typical Japanese-American family from back in 1940. They look like they're doing okay. They're not extremely poor. But because of that one event, their lives and thousands of other Japanese-American families was altered forever. Because a year after the attack, well, actually even less than a year, within months after the attack, the United States, under President Roosevelt, issued an executive order to relocate all the Japanese Americans, citizens or non-citizens, from the West Coast, away from the big cities in the West Coast, into the desert. And this was because of fear that these Japanese Americans might be spies for the Empire of Japan. Are you familiar with this story? Anyone not familiar with this story? Okay, well, I'm glad that you are. So this will be a refresher. So as the Japanese Americans were forced to leave their homes, and much property was lost. Many of their assets were stolen. There were people who looted them. So as they headed out of their homes in Los Angeles, Seattle, San Francisco, San Jose, they were sort of given the boot by nice neighbors who tell them, just get going, we don't want you here. And there they went to 10 relocation centers, and I'm thinking Torrance knows about this, that there were some near Little Rock. Can you believe it? 10 relocation centers. For about 3 to 4 years, many of these families were forced to live in these barracks. And you can see a typical middle-class Japanese-American family was forced to live like this for 3 to 4 years. So that's one story of people who were forced to relocate, not because they chose to, but because of political, geopolitical forces, racism, and other injustices that forced them to abandon their homes for a period of time. And much, much suffering was caused as a result of this. Here's another story. Do you know this story? Have any of you heard of the Trail of Tears? Yes. Anyone? You have? Okay, good. So here's another story where missionaries in the early 19th century had spent years and many resources evangelizing to the Cherokee Indians and largely succeeded. The Cherokee Nation was one of the most Christian Native American tribes in the world. And yet, because they happened to live in land that people mostly white people wanted to take over and possess, they were forced to relocate and move away from those lands. And you see, the red represents Cherokee nations. And they were all forced to move to Oklahoma. So these images are artistic renditions of the pain of being forced to relocate, to be exiled into Oklahoma. And Oklahoma, I don't know any of you actually live there. I don't want to insult you. Okay, it's the Dust Bowl, right? You know, Okies are from Oklahoma, right? So it's not necessarily the nicest place to be. I actually visited Indian Reservation there, and I think I'd much prefer to live in Florida, where many of them actually lived. So again, due to forces beyond their control, this largely Christian Native American population was forced to leave their home. I share these stories because they're not new. These stories of forced relocation, people who use power to force other people to move out so they can take over, is rooted in history. And in the passage that we are looking at today, it's part of the experience of the people of Israel. Oh, I was going to give you a summary. I'm sorry. Let me go back. So what difference do Christians make? I left that story very sad about how the Japanese Americans and the Cherokees were relocated. Well, here's the difference. Historically, Christians have done, not all Christians, but a large minority of Christians have spoke out against the injustices. There's a book written by a historian named William McLaughlin who describes the missionary efforts with the Cherokee Indians, and then later on in 1830s, many, many missionaries fought against Andrew Jackson, and they petitioned the government to stop this relocation decree, and they failed. Okay, and the same thing happened with the Japanese Americans. Many Christians were surprised and shocked that Roosevelt would actually institute this type of policy. So they could not stop the Japanese internment camps from coming. They protested it. They made a lot of public statements. But what they did do was that when the relocation camps were closed, many Christians helped to relocate them back home. And as you can tell, they were not welcome back home, not by too many people. So Christians, churches formed. Okay, here we go. These are called hostels, where many Japanese Americans could stay temporarily until they could get resettled. All right, so Christians made a difference even in the midst of all this pain. And I think that's another story that's hidden, because we don't hear, it's not necessarily a successful story, but there were Christians, a minority of Christians, who made a difference. So as we look to the story of Israel, this experience of relocation and exile was one that's deeply grounded in the memory and the history of the people of Israel. In fact, it's even more prominent in the thinking of the people of Israel and their psyche than even King David. And the reason, and if you think about what during Jesus' time, it was a time when the people of Israel really felt like they were a scattered people. They were forced to leave. And I forgot to mention why. During the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah, the people, the nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel were corrupt, and they were not exactly following what God was encouraging them to do. They were not becoming a light to the world. Instead, they were basically eating their own people. There was a lot of social injustice, a lot of turning away from God to idols. So they interpreted the Babylonian captivity as God punishing and disciplining the people of Israel. So if you know the story, in 587, there were two kingdoms of Israel. A century before that, the northern kingdom was exiled into Assyria. And then in 567, the southern kingdom of Judah was then exiled into Babylon by the Babylonian Empire. And Jeremiah was the prophet who lived through all of that. And if you read through all 50-something chapters of Jeremiah, you will see the pain that he had to endure, because he identified with the people. These were his people. Yet, everything he said to them was negative. It was always pointing on how God was going to punish them. So he was caught in a very, very difficult position. So in his vision, he saw, before I talk about his vision, you can in this chart you can see the people of Israel, the Jewish people, scattered across. And this is history. Okay, they were exiled. They were also migrated. So all the way up to 1650, the Jewish diaspora was dispersed. So by the time Jesus came on the scene, the people of Israel were thinking that we're just a scattered people. That we're not. We don't really have our own nation. We don't have our own identity. So there was a lot of that was in the backdrop of the thinking of many of Jesus' peers. So what Jeremiah saw at the time was this. He said to the king of Judah at the time, in Jeremiah 26, "I'm sorry, but you're not going to win this one. The king of Babylon is going to come and take over all of Palestine, all of the Middle East, and I would advise you, King Zedekiah, to give up. Abandon hope. Bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon." And in Psalm 137, we hear a song of the story of exile. Because after King Nebuchadnezzar, after the king of Babylon came and took over, he relocated many of the families of Israel and scattered them across the Babylonian Empire. So that relocation experience was very real. And a song of relocation, a song of exile, is Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion," which is a symbol for the hill in Jerusalem. "And there on the poplars we hung our harps, and for there our captors asked for us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion." And the really pain-crushing verse 4. "How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land?" Have you had this experience of feeling like you just don't belong, feeling like you've been exiled from a place that's comfortable? Some of us do it voluntarily. It's called taking a vacation, right? Some of us go on tour. Some of us relocate because we need a better opportunity. So those are voluntary relocations. Still, you still feel the pain, but it's not as bad as being forced and ripped out of your hometown. So I want you to feel that, because if you can feel this experience, and I shared the story of the Cherokees and Japanese Americans, then you start to understand what difference it makes when Jeremiah says this. Later on in chapter 30, and then the chapters that we're going to, in the verse that we read. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess, says the Lord." So there we have this promise that God will be faithful. He will bring all the scattered people of Israel who are in exile and in captivity. He'll bring them home. And when they come home, the verse that Chris read for us, they will sing with joy. A great throng will return. I think my battery's running out. The new gathered people will be a well-watered garden. It's like coming home again after a long, long trip away. Can you also feel that? Does that feel like that when you go back home, those of you who are away for college, or those of you who have been away from the Bay Area for a while, when you go back home to your family? Well, if you can feel that taste of joy, if that's just a taste of what God is doing here, what God is promising for the people of Israel. So God, through Jeremiah, God is saying, "I'm going to restore all of you." All that feeling of being marginalized and excluded and taken advantage of, I'm going to solve. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to bring you back. And the place, when you come back to Israel, you're going to become the kind of people that the world wants to see. I'm inferring that. When you look at this passage, just think about all the things. You can look at the strap here, the inside flap. You can think of all the wonderful words and images of what a great place this restored Israel will be like, right? Verse 12. We can jump back and forth. Right? Well, first, you have this. If you go back, this remnant in verse 8 will come. All the lame and the blind will come together. Those who have been hurt and victimized, God will bring them together and heal them. Mothers who are expectant, women in labor, they will all come back, and then they'll come back with weeping. Not necessarily weeping weeping out of unhappiness or pain, but weeping for joy, because God will give them and place them beside streams of water on level paths, so they don't have to climb these hills that we have to climb here in the Bay Area. Right? It'll be level. It'll be easy for people. It won't be a painful existence. You just keep going, you know? And I'm going to, because I'm Israel's father and Ephraim's my firstborn son, and this language of parent and child, I want my children home, and man, do I feel that way now. When Nathaniel came to visit us for Christmas, it felt so good to have him home and not be away in Santa Clara. And so on and so forth. You can read this for yourself, but these words have an emotional impact that I want us to experience when we think about when we gather here. Because in one sense, when you gather here every Sunday, this is exactly what's happening. God has brought you back. You have been scattered from far away, and God's brought you back here to Canaan so your home can become, this church can become like this. So that is the basic hope that I want to convey. And once you think in those terms, then the rest of this starts to come clear. Because remember, when the disciples of Jesus before Jesus ascended, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking the same question. Are you going to bring back all of Israel's scattered people? And because you are the Messiah, you're the new king, you're the new king of Israel, are you going to restore that kingdom? And Jesus said, well, not yet. In fact, you're not going to know for sure, because the first thing we got to do is gather people in to the church. Right? You have to go to the ends of the earth and gather God's people in. So whenever we gather, we're basically following through on this passage. God is gathering people here so that we can bring all nations, not just the people of Israel, but all people into God's kingdom. That's why we're here at Canaan. We're gathered for that purpose. All right, so I want to spend a few minutes, and maybe this, I have to go a little quicker, explaining why Jeremiah 31 is so important for us. Because for us, whenever we gather as a church, we are fulfilling this promise of God calling his people together. Okay, so the Greek word ekklesia, it just basically is translated as the assembled, people who are gathered together. So every time you come to church, you are fulfilling Jeremiah 31. And there's this church in Austin called Ecclesia Austin, and their subtitle is A Gathering of People Following Christ, and that's basically what it is. So when I think about the term confluence, right, about why is it that God wants us to impact the world, the first step is the gathering together step. And that's what I want to leave you with. Before we can make an impact on the world, before we can be part of God's transforming vision to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, we have to first gather. Okay, we have to first come together. So that's what it means, the first step of confluence. So remember that question, how does Christianity make a positive difference in the world? The first step is to come together and become God's people. All right, so there are three things I want to share about how we are to come together and gather and become and fulfill Jeremiah 31. And one is that in the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear that we are called to become members of this covenant. The covenant that Jeremiah foresaw, the bringing together of God and his people, we are going to be that new, we are part of that too. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, remember therefore that those of you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Okay, he's speaking to all of us who are not Jewish. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone. And in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which his spirit lives. So what Jeremiah saw as that coming together, God restoring all the people, is fulfilled in us. We are the part of the new covenant. God has, and the difference is, it's not just Jewish people, it's everyone. God has called the Gentiles together to be part of this new covenant. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, the same chapter, but a few verses down, Jeremiah prophesies that the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So the first thing we have to know in terms of what it means to be a confluence is that we are members of this new covenant. And membership has its advantages, but it also has its responsibilities. Okay? So the second thing is that as members of this new gathering, this thing called church, we are a living mosaic. The church is not just one kind of people, and if it was, we would all be Jewish. But because of Jesus Christ, the door has been opened to non-Jews. And this little openness to the Gentiles is a signal for us that we are a mosaic of people. We're not all the same. And one of the reasons why a lot of people don't feel comfortable in communities is because there are too many people who are not like themselves. But Jesus is teaching us that he really is serious when he wants salvation to be experienced by all people. So all people, no matter how different we are, different age, different gender, different race, God has called us together to be a living mosaic. Each of us becoming and completing a beautiful picture together. So, again, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about being a new humanity, Jews and Gentiles coming together, and these words, citizens of the new kingdom, household of faith. Oh, I definitely need to change my batteries. A temple and a Holy Spirit's home. We are a mosaic of different people who are coming together, okay, coming home to be God's people. All right, so where is all leading? This is all the sort of the biblical and theological foundation I'm trying to lay down so that as we think about our participation in Canaan, these are the guiding principles. You are a fulfillment of Jeremiah's vision of all of Israel coming back together again. And when you come back together, we are this new house, this living mosaic. And finally, we are Sabbath keepers. When we gather once a week because we want to tell the world that God is doing something special in us. That's why we gather. Let me skip down. I have to sort of jump through this, but each Sunday when we gather, number one, we renew our covenant with God, and we remember to be grateful for his salvation, for his redemption, his restoration. And we do this with joy and hope, with humility and repentance. Okay, so that's why we gather. But we also gather because we want to make a difference by keeping the Sabbath holy. Sabbath is not just about rest from work. And unfortunately, we might mistaken that to think that Sabbath means we just sit down and watch football. Those of us who are guys who watch football a day on Sundays. But it's more. Jesus criticized the Pharisees because they try to enforce everyone to not do any work, but at the expense of the lives of people in need. So when we gather together as a church, this is our basic way of keeping the Sabbath, fulfilling this promise. And each Sunday, when we gather, we are setting aside sacred time. Time that we don't usually do, when we do things that are not the usual things that we do every day. We don't do our secular work. We don't hang out with only our friends. Because on the Sabbath, as Christians, we actively seek out to invite others to join into this family, to be part of this covenant. That's what Sabbath is about. Sunday worship is our time to tell the world that this is God's day. And we want to tell the world that we are dedicated to serving him. So we don't just gather for 45 minutes. The whole day belongs to God. So I think that it's important that as we think about the new year, as we gather and come together the church, that we don't just gather to meet each other and have a fun time together. We are supposed to dedicate this day to God. So how can our English ministry make a positive difference in our world by gathering together? Well, we are members of this covenant. Right? And as a member of the covenant, we are given this relationship with God, and God has this relationship with us that is very special. And as a member of the covenant, we experience and are joyful and grateful for all that God has done to bring us together. Secondly, we are a living mosaic. We are to demonstrate to the world that God wants all people to come together, break down barriers between differences and cultural and racial differences. So we are a living mosaic. That's how we make an impact on the world. And thirdly, we are Sabbath keepers. We impact the world because we are different from other people who on a typical Sunday wouldn't do what we do on a Sunday. So by keeping the Sabbath holy, we're letting the world know that there's something real about God's salvation. So I hope, even though at this point this message is sort of starting off with Jeremiah, I'm trying to end it on reminding us all that you are God's fulfillment of that promise to Israel. And because you are that fulfillment, because of Jesus, all of us, you and me, have this responsibility, have this desire and joy to express what God is all about to the world. So when the author of Hebrews says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward loving and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. When we see verses like that, it's the same message. Gathering together is so fundamental to our faith. We cannot take our Sunday gatherings lightly. I know, you know, it's tempting when we had our babies, you know, Betty and I would sometimes ask ourselves, well, I don't feel like coming to church today because it's just so hard. You know, the babies are seem to be clean. But then we thought about that and said, wait a minute, our church has childcare. Yeah, I'm going to bring her. I'm going to bring both of them because, you know, I can, you know, get them off me. Better we can have someone take care of our kids for those 2 hours or 3 hours. So I think that one of the temptations is that if we're too tired and we don't want to come to church, I can substitute things by listening to the radio or internet. I can get an even better sermon than I can hear here at church. I can hear these superstar pastors because all their sermons are online, right? And that will be my Sunday worship. But I want to say what's missing there is that the message that's delivered, good or bad, is not the focus of our gathering. Okay, I'm trying my best to change that by having you discuss more with each other. I may preach a bad message. I may preach a good message. That's my weakness. But you don't come here because of that. And I hope that you're not motivated for that reason. We gather not because we want to hear content, but because we want to be a living testimony to what God is doing here at Canaan. And we want to be part of what God is doing here. So come Sunday, don't just make the effort. We do have childcare, so if you have children, it's worth it. But if you don't, let's not make Sunday just a time where we come and touch bases and head off. Let's try to be creative and use both hours and even longer our Sabbath day for building up the gathering here. You are, in fact, I'm not even a member of this church. You know, pastors are not members of this church. Did you know that? So this is your church, your members. So it's your responsibilities, brothers and sisters, to help make this prophecy, this fulfillment come true, that God is gathering us together so that we can proclaim his goodness to the whole world. So I guess all I'm asking is that we have a different approach to worshiping on Sundays this year. How can we impact the world? It starts there. Small groups are great, but fundamental is our willingness to give time to meet together every Sunday, to be with God and with one another. So brothers and sisters, let's not give up meeting together. Let's come to church with the right attitudes. Let's don't just simply come because we're, you know, maybe someone brought us here or we feel obligated, but come because this is your spiritual worship. This is God that you're talking to. This is the person, God is the one who makes all the difference in your life, right? So come because you want to see that difference spilled out to the whole world. Let's pray. The joy of God of being able to come together, because after years of being in the wilderness, your promise to Judah and to Israel is one that just makes everyone feel so grateful and so good about your desire to save the people of Israel. Help us, because we're part of that too. And sometimes we forget to keep your day holy. We forget that we're part of that story. We're members of this covenant. And you have also rescued us out of our own personal darkness. You have rescued us out of our self-destructive behavior. You have rescued us out of ways of thinking that do nothing good for this world. And you brought us here so that we can touch you and touch each other and build a community that transforms, that proclaims your goodness. That's why we're here. So Lord, help us to come with the right spirit and the right heart. to meet you, to meet each other, and to remind ourselves that we are your people. We're called to make a difference. In Jesus' name.
Please rise for the song of response. For the morning set, I tried to pick songs that use words like we or us, because one of the things we do together as God's people is we worship together. I just wanted to emphasize that as we go into our song of response.